We turn to John's Gospel. If you've got a Bible, please open the Bible. There's a few in the seats, so please grab a copy. John chapter 11, and we'll look at that passage today. So, if we turn to this incredible moment in the life of Jesus Christ, and you can really see why, for the last 2,000 years, we are still talking about Jesus Christ. Because of this, that we have something very powerful here in the face of life and death and all the uncertainties of this world. And this world is uncertain, isn't it? I mean, did you expect to waken up to hear news that America has just bombed Iran? These things happen, and many other things can happen that can shake us to the core. As a people, we take the good days and we forget how easy it is for the bad days to come. I was reading a little bit of history this week about the Byzantine Empire, back based in Constantinople in the 540s. It was at the peak of its power, militarily, culturally, it was flourishing. And then the rats came. Bubonic plague. It's like just so many people wiped out. And it just shocks you how fragile we are as human beings. That, you know, whole civilizations can just change in an instant. Something that looks so strong and so secure can go in an instant. And that's true of people's lives. You know, you could look at the richest people here in this part of the world, driving the most wonderful cars, having the most fantastic vacations. Everything looks smooth and wonderful. And then, in an instant, it can just go. Life is fragile. One of the ancient philosophers, Epicurus, once noted that fact. He said, it is possible to provide security against other ills, but as far as death is concerned, we men live in a city without walls. Living in a city without walls. In the ancient world, what was the only form of defense of a city? It was a big wall. And if you didn't have a big wall, didn't matter how many locks you had on your door, it wouldn't matter. You're utterly, utterly vulnerable to whoever might come against that city. So I want us to have that in our minds, to appreciate, therefore, what Jesus Christ is doing when he goes to Bethany and he raises his close and personal friend from the dead. For all of us have to come to terms with death. And though we cannot prevent it, we've got to figure some kind of answer to it. So what is it like, the fact that this city that we live in, our human existence, is as vulnerable as an ancient city with no walls? What is it like when death is in the city? What is it like for rebuilding the city's walls? Because that's what you see happening here, that a defense is built in the face of death. And who does that? Who is this Jesus that can even rebuild the walls of the city of humanity to protect us, protect you from death? Who is he? So as we look at that, think first of all of death in the city. Death might seem a sad thing to talk about, but I actually think for younger people here today, you're a generation, perhaps since the Second World War, that it has really had to confront death in a very real way that some of us haven't at such a big picture level. Sure, you can lose a grandparent or a family member. That happens all the time. But there's been something about the pandemic and the fact that the world was touched by so much death so quickly that has really highlighted that sense of vulnerability. And when you go through something like that, it would be really weird if you didn't reanalyze your outlook on life. If you didn't think it through and think, well, is there an answer to death? Is it just stuff happens and that's it, game over? Has this not been the search of philosophers and religions since the beginning of time almost to find an answer to it? And I think there are signs that the younger generation are looking for answers, and some of them are beginning to look to Christianity in new numbers because they have been confronted with the reality of death. And so when you do look for answers, what has Jesus got to say to the question of death? How does he answer this most profound experience that we're all absolutely destined for? And not just how does he answer it in some philosophical way, like a philosopher who could write some beautiful words that are inspiring that you would put on a Hallmark card or something like that. But at a personal level, how did he deal with it? And how did he deal with it when it came to people that he loved? Because that's really where the question hits home, when you lose the people that you love. So we're not looking at a high philosophy here so much as we're looking at how Jesus himself, in John chapter 11, dealt with a family of close friends of his own, people he loved, and how he saw one of them stolen by death, and he saw the two that were left in this car crash of grief. And he wants to unpick them from the pieces of that car crash. Because what he's saying and showing us here is that we might be, humanly speaking, defenseless, a city without walls, but he isn't. That's the claim through this event happening here before us. And in this world, there are many attempts to find answers to it. But Jesus comes at it with such confidence. Back in verse 4, we didn't read it, but I'll read it to you. You have in your scripture. When he heard the news about Lazarus dying, he said, "This sickness will not end in death." Yes, death is going to be part of the equation on that, in this event. But it's not going to be the last part of the equation. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. That makes what Jesus says and does about death pretty unique. Because all the philosophers and the religions of this world want to have some kind of answer to it. And one of the most despairing and pathetic answers is that of atheism, which has been infecting us the last 300 years in the Western world. What does it say about death? Duh, that's it. It happens. Tough. Get on with it. Nothing. No support. No sense of tools to help you through it. No deep reflection at all upon it. At least with other religions, they are all trying to get some kind of handle upon this deep sense that we have that life continues beyond death. And there need to know that that is the case. And so they all kind of boil down to having some kind of view of an afterlife, a life beyond the grave. But what Jesus is saying in verse 4 is different. He's saying, well, yeah, there's going to be physical death. There's going to be that physical separation of your soul from your body. But there's also a physical answer. Let me show you in a couple of days. We'll go down to Lazarus' tomb, and though he is dead, it's not going to end there. He's going to physically come back to life. Now, the bad news for Lazarus was he'd have to go and die again later on, and he would end up in the grave. But even then, that wouldn't be the end. Because Jesus himself would go through the same process of dying into the grave and yet rising again. And so Lazarus and all who would trust in him would follow in his footsteps. And therefore, does Jesus have a physical body today? Yes. Is his soul and his body one unit? Yes. So will the Christian hope do the same for those who follow him? Yes. One day, there's a physicality to the Christian answer to death. You are not a spirit in a prison waiting to escape from this human body that's so vulnerable to disease and pain and suffering, but you are actually meant to be a unit. Death is an intrusion, an unwanted reality in the human experience. And Christ is promising here to bring a complete answer, not just for the soul to live after, but for the body to one day rise again in its own resurrection and live in a world, a new heavens and a new earth, where all will be very well. That's the reality of our hopes. So I want to take that, ask you, what about your fears? Do you get fearful when you hear about the news this morning? Do you get fearful at the thought of what can happen? Or when you see loved ones taken from you and you go to a funeral? Are you the kind of person that avoids funerals because you just don't like to think about death? Because either you think there is no answer or you can never find an answer. Take those fears, and I want them to collide this morning with the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. That he is claiming that death is not the end. That he has an answer even to this most awful of foes that we face. And so that's his claims as we face death in the city. But then how does he go about rebuilding these walls, fulfilling those claims that he gives? This is where John is very wise in how he sews together this book. We're now at, I think, the sixth signpost in his book. Miracles that act like signs, signposts. And this is the biggest one to date. The only bigger one will be Jesus' own resurrection. And as you see these signposts, you're meant to follow them. You're not meant to stop at them. You're meant to follow them to their final destination. And it's all pointing to the future. It's all pointing to Jesus' own death. That will be the secret ingredient into how he can claim to conquer death and to protect us from its intrusion ultimately in our life and experience. And so here is this massive sign, John chapter 11, the biggest one to the end. And it acts almost like a hinge because chapter 12, tying in with it, after chapter 12, you're really entering into a second part of the book of John. And it's different. It doesn't have all the miracles that you have in the first half. It's all about one thing. From chapter 13, really, we're reading chapter 12, right up to the end. And it's unusual because, say, when you read a biography of somebody famous, like, for example, one of your presidents died in the past year, Jimmy Carter. And I'm sure there's lots of biographies on Mr. Carter. And you could read it about his early life as a peanut farmer and his interest into politics and then how he got elected and then how he became president and how that went or how it didn't go. And then rather amazing life he had after the presidency as well. And then you would expect, if it was a book written after he died, that maybe it would have one chapter about his passing, his death. You'd expect that, wouldn't you, at the end of a biography. Not the end of an autobiography, but at the end of a biography, you'd expect one chapter about death. In John's book, half of his book, chapter 13 onwards, is all about the death of Jesus. And this is the last big sign projecting us forward into the second half of the book. It's all about the death of Jesus. Don't you think that's incredible? Why should it be so central? Why should John, after he'd presumably read the first three Gospels that had been written before his Gospel, say, I need to craft an account of Jesus' life that's going to just bring a different nuance and emphasis, really unpack the spiritual roots of all that was going on? And so he does that by placing Lazarus here right before we go into the second half of his book. The claims of Jesus' ability to answer death is in the death of Jesus. Or as one smart old theologian put it once, it's all about the death of death in the death of Christ. The death of death. This enemy that would come in like a horde against this city that has no walls. How is that city protected? How is humanity protected? How is your soul going to be protected? How is your body ultimately going to be protected in the face of death? It all comes down to Jesus and what he did through his own death. Because Paul reminds us in Romans 6:23, a famous verse, for the wages, the price, if you like, the wages of sin is death. Why do you die? Because you sin. Why will I die? Because I sin. We are not perfect beings. We are so far much, much more worse than we ever realize. And God makes the call out, and he says, I see you, I know what you are, there's a price to be paid. My justice, for me to have integrity, my justice must fall, sin must be punished, sin must be removed from my moral universe, or there can be no rebuilding ultimately. And so the wages of sin is death, and then the second half of that verse, but the gift of God. Yeah, it's Christmas time. He's got a gift for you. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Oh, will there be physical death? Sure, but it won't end with your physical death. Will you have to go through the experience of dying? Yes, but there is a life beyond, an eternal living. What makes life so sweet now, so rich for you now? Well, think of those moments, those experiences, and maybe gatherings with your family, your closest friends, and the joy of those times. And just think of all of that without any sin, but going on perpetually. And many other things going into that equation that make life satisfying and rich and full. And Jesus is saying, I can bring you that. How? Because the wage of your sin is your death, and therefore the answer to your death will be my death, but in your place. It's like God's justice sees our hearts, and he's going to fire his arrows at this huge target practice, you know, like the bullseye in the middle, all the rest of it. And he's firing these arrows exactly pinpoint, precisely his justice falling on our precision accuracy on our sin. But instead of it hitting us, it's like we're hiding behind the target. And it's Christ himself who replaces us as the target. And he says, let the justice fall upon me, even to the point that I die. And then you, if you shelter in Christ today, you will be forgiven. If you come to this Christ right now and you ask Jesus, I've never understood until this moment that you had to die for me, then Lord Jesus, please cleanse me and forgive me and die in my place. You know, may I appropriate the worth of your death in my place. Then he is saying, then you receive a gift. Death will have no call upon your life, no power over your life, And therefore you will live and live forevermore, eternal life. That is the answer that Jesus brings. That's the safety that he brings to us. What does it look like? Maybe you go to a funeral and you just try and blot it out of your mind because you sense there's no answers. Or maybe you go to a funeral and it aches your heart because you're not sure what's happened to your loved one that's died. Or you just go and you begin to think about your own death. Kind of hard not to at a funeral. But because of this great transaction of Jesus in our place, how does that impact us? We often quote C.S. Lewis, the English author. And when he was drawing near to the end of his life, having been an atheist and becoming a very reluctant convert to Jesus, he died. He was going through a short illness, and he died quietly and very peacefully, it was noted, in his own home. And one writer compared that death and just thought, how can anyone be so prepared for death to face, as he said, this penal, this legal obscenity that, you know, death is the price for our sin? How could anybody face this with not only cheerfulness, calmness, and inner peace, but with actual anticipation? We have bred generations of people for whom there is no answer to death. It is a fear. People have death anxiety because they don't know. But Lewis, who once was in that boat, had cheerfulness, calmness, inner peace, and an actual anticipation. Do you share in that anticipation for dying? Do you know that dying is a good thing at that level? Because it's not the end. It's been turned from an enemy into a servant, merely a doorway to another world. And so this author, as he was contemplating what C.S. Lewis, how he was dying, he said, he asked the question, did Lewis's worldview provide him with the resources that made this possible? It was a Harvard professor who was asking that question. Did the worldview, did Lewis's Christianity provide him with those resources? And he says, perhaps again, we find the answers in his own words. Lewis's own words is that if we really believe what we say we believe, if we really think that home is elsewhere and that this life is a wandering to find home, why should we not look forward to the arrival? Do you? Of course, it might not be easy. The way we might die might be painful or slow. But beyond that, home. Finally, your real home. All because of Christ. Who are you sheltering in? What you've done? Your efforts to be good enough? Denying every intimation of the heart that there is a life beyond? Or are you sheltering in him? Shelter in Christ right now. You've got to come to him now. And ask him. We preachers get a bit dramatic and we say, because you never know, you could walk out that door and drop dead. But I remember a preacher preaching that. That's exactly what happened to an old man in the congregation. The preacher happened to be a medical doctor and they couldn't resuscitate him. So it does happen. But the point is, now Christ is here. Now you're hearing his voice. So ask him. And when you do, and what you see in this passage is you discover who he really is. When we read through the passage, did you notice the two sisters? Yes, Martha, who comes first, and then Mary, who comes later. Did you notice that they asked the same question? Look again, verse 21. Martha, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then later on, he meets Mary, verse 32. Exactly the same question. Two sisters, two questions, they're both the same, but the response, did you notice, is totally different. Why is that? Why did Jesus answer Martha in one way and start talking about, I am the resurrection and the life, and he answers Mary in a very much more emotional way, with anger and with tears? It tells us something about the identity of the builder of these walls that will protect us in the face of death. You see, when he spoke to Martha, he says, your brother will live again. And she goes, I know. The end of history. There'll be a full stop. Day of judgment. Resurrection of the dead. Yeah, I got that, Jesus. I understand that. But today is a bad day. My brother's gone. And Jesus is saying, no, today's going to be a good day. And she can't get her head around that. No, that's miles away, this day, this hope, and the final day of judgment. But Jesus says, no, today, I am. I am, right now, present tense, I am the resurrection and the life. Game changer. Challenging her not to see it all at the end. And some people don't even see it at the end. Some people don't see that history is a long line with a full stop. They just see it as a circle. Something like reincarnation, you just keep going round in the loop forever and ever and ever. A really miserable view of life, if I may say so. That's not in the Bible. That's not what you have, and it cannot be the foundation of any personalized hope. Scripture's clear. Day of judgment is coming when you and I give an account for everything we've ever said, done, or left undone that we should have done. Which means every action and every word of your life is impregnated and infused with the most profound meaning and significance, because you're going to be held accountable for it. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? But yet it's only in that thought that we can find meaning for our existence. And so Jesus says, I am. I'm the one who's going to protect you. I am the resurrection and the life. I am going to be the one who can even raise the dead and protect them from all the claims of death and the grave. Who could do that? Who has the power to protect in the face of death? Only one person. In this world, you have a choice. Either this whole process of existence began with matter, something physical, or with a mind, a spiritual mind, a being, God. God or matter. And the physical stuff really doesn't make any sense as the source of life. Because how did it come into being? By itself. Who can say that they have power over life and death except the one who gave life, who created life? We can't even create life in the test tube. We never will. It has a quality that science will never be able to replicate fully. But there is this in the source of God, the Creator himself. Only God could talk about being a resurrection and being life. Only God. So when Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," what is he claiming about his identity? I am God. And she needed that big picture answer. If she was going to understand the trauma and fit death into a worldview that has God at the center of it. And so he says very clearly, "I'm God. I am." Back to Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared to Moses. They knew exactly what language Jesus was talking about here. He's the resurrection. "I have divine power to build the walls. I'm the only builder who can rebuild the walls around humanity. I'm the only one who has the right. I'm the only one who can get the permit and the building passes and all the rest of it. I'm the only one who can construct walls strong enough to defeat even death. I am that builder. Do you trust in that builder? Or are you trying to build something for yourself to shelter before the storm of death? Whatever you trust in will be like building a roof with a newspaper in a rainstorm. But if you shelter under the embrace of this builder, you shelter under divine power. There's nothing he cannot protect you from. Nothing. And then compare that to the way he speaks now to Mary. Because you see a different side to Jesus. Martha, you get the big picture, God. Mary, what did she get? Verse 33 and verse 38, we get a very interesting word. It tells us that when Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and all the people around her crying, who'd come along with her, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. You get that repeated in verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Some of you may have heard this before, but it's a very special word. It's almost got the, it's used as the, for building an image, almost like of a horse snorting, a powerful animal. It's almost a picture of somebody wanting to bellow with anger. This is somebody who's seeing people he loves. They're grieving. They're broken. And how does he feel about it? He feels anger. And that's what we should feel. We should rage against the dying of the day. We should rage against death because it's an intrusion. It's an enemy. It's an alien. It's a disease that we shouldn't have in the human experience, but because of our sin, we do. And Christ sees it, and he smells it, and he looks it in the eye, and he hates it. And he's come to destroy it, even though it would cost him everything to do that. So that's where you see the sheer passion and the power of Jesus. And then you see the other side of it coming out too. Another emotion, verse 35. What was verse 35 famous for being? The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Is this some cold God, some cold and a million miles away creator? No. This is the God in human flesh who is standing in the car wreckage of a family who are grieving, and he cried. He wept. My friends, he does get us. He really does. And there's this beautiful balance between the way he deals with the two sisters. One, he's revealing his divinity to. The other, he's revealing his humanity to. And you need both the big picture and the personal. You need the transcendent and you need the immanent. You need the divine power and you need the human touch. And you get it all in one place in this earth. In the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. No one else brings that balance. There's something incredibly powerful about that, something beautiful, the way he brings it all together. Gavin Ortlund, who does a lot of YouTube videos, put it this way. He said, "The message I want to give the rest of my life to spreading, Christianity isn't just true, it's enchantingly beautiful. It gives not just answers, but peace. In a world of noise and fear and anger, Jesus still makes sense. You got that awesome power that can break the power of death, and yet that incredible warm embrace and touch and the deep emotions coming through. And whatever they need a sledgehammer to rebuild the walls or a chisel. He knows exactly the balance. He knows exactly the moment. He knows exactly how to touch your life at the right moment and the right time. This is your God, and he is the one who builds the walls. Are you behind the wall? Are you still trying to make your own wall? Trust in him. Before, when those walls are around you, then, as it says, then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing and no one." Do you live in the freedom and in the joy of knowing that you are ultimately, ultimately protected because of Christ? That's what you have. And we're so afraid of little things. When he's protected you from the biggest threat you could ever possibly face. He is the builder, and the city walls are rebuilt, and they're around your very soul this morning. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we marvel at your incredible answer to death. Lord, what freedom, what joy to know that it's not the end and it's not going to get us in the end. That even though we die physically, that's not going to be the end of the story. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us so much that you even went to die on the cross in order that we can be set free from the power of death. Oh, death, where is your sting now? It's gone. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the hope that we have that gives us strength for this life and the power to live on into the next life. Help us each one to shelter behind you, Lord Jesus, that you might rebuild these walls of protection around each soul here today. We ask you into our hearts and souls, if we've never asked you before, we ask you now, come, Lord Jesus, cleanse us, forgive us, and grant us this hope. And for those of us who are in you, may we now live out in the strength of this burning hope that we have, even in the face of all the darkness of this world. Hear us, we pray. Amen.